Well, all right, it's time for us to begin our Bible study this evening. We're going to be continuing in the text of 2 Kings, so we're in chapter 22. Before we get into our study, though, it's a good time for us to begin with prayer. I think Norris had that prayer, but he's not able to be with us tonight, so I'm going to take that prayer in his spot. And so if you would bow your heads with me, and we'll begin our study with that prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the safety and security of our place tonight as we worship and study together. We thank you for your word, which helps us understand both your prior interaction with mankind, but also a window into your character and your plan for redemption. Help us to be good students that not only hear and seek to properly understand your message, but find the most appropriate and beneficial application in our individual lives. Help us to be compassionate, to be forgiving, to be graceful, to be looking toward heaven in both our behavior, but also where we place our treasures. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we're in the 22nd chapter of the text of 2 Kings, and we're kind of putting 22 and 23 together, but it's not 100% likely that we'll get through both chapters tonight. It's entirely plausible that we'll do 22 tonight and 23 next Wednesday evening, but we'll just see. It always kind of varies a little bit based on how deep we go into the roots and bottom parts of some of the things that take place. Also here in chapter 22, we encounter probably one of the most familiar biblical accounts of the kings of the younger aged ones. We mentioned it a couple weeks ago. We'll bring it up again here. As we do that, before we begin, I want to ask a couple of questions. We do Bible classes in different ways. Sometimes you guys probably have done this where you had workbooks. Sometimes you had Bible classes where you just had, like what we tend to do, which is just the scriptures and everything in between. But something that takes place in either of those settings, but not as maybe as often as it could, is just a general knowledge-based question. What do we already know before we talk about the text, before we talk about the scripture or the concept? So close your Bible for a second with your finger in the page so you don't cheat. This is not a multiple choice test. This is a thought test. But we'll give our answers openly and publicly to a certain degree. What do we know or remember, without peeking, because you'll get to peek in a second, about Josiah? He's our first king in chapter 22.
8 years old.
8 years old, according to the account in 2 Kings, right?
And he was a good king.
We kind of tend to think him in the box of better than average or good. To be fair, when we say good, we're not saying good in the sense that God is good. But we are saying that they seem to do things that were more moral and more in line with what God would want on average. Because all of them are shown to have weaknesses, right? There's no perfect human king. So he's young. He is in our box of good kings, right? What else might we add to our list about Josiah? So connected to David, what was that?
Found the book of law.
Yeah, he's connected with the priests, the Levites, bringing him the law. And that's kind of weird, right? Does that seem like a strange thing? Because how many Bibles are in your home? I don't know the answer to that in my house. Like, my kids have their own Bibles. Sometimes they have two. I can tell you how many print Bibles I have. But I also have a lot of digital copies of stuff. And, like, that's a lot, right? I think most people also probably may have a Bible somewhere they've lost. You've got a Bible somewhere in your house that's underneath someone's bed that you haven't seen in 10 years. Okay, maybe you don't. But maybe you do. But this is a little more significant, right? Let me ask a question that's connected to this. Do you have something that you rely on your house that's really important that you lost the user manual for? Like you don't own the user manual anymore for, I don't know, let's say the oven with all of its special features. Some of your ovens have a lot of like complicated press 17 buttons to make it clean on a certain time, and you got to put your elbow on this somewhere. Maybe that's just mine, I don't know. But like that's kind of important, right? How many of you have medical equipment at home that you like that you need, like a CPAP or an oxygen machine, or the West probably have some stuff for their blood and diabetes stuff for Michael that's really important. Would the instructions for that be super important? Yeah, like if Michael called me and said, I need you to come use help my machine, I'd be like, I got nothing for you, buddy. You got the manual? Right? Bobby, you had one more thing? I probably could use that. I thought the instructions for that, especially my back right now. So all that stuff is like something we understand, right? We understand that this guy's young. We remember a couple details about it. Plus now we've connected with him emotionally. Because on some level, we've got something important that we realize there are instructions for, but we're at different levels, right? So if they find the law here, that means that at some point prior to this, it was lost, right? Here's the next question. How long ago was that? The answer is we're not really exactly told. It's kind of a bit of a mystery in some areas. Here's some things though. Behaviorally, if nobody has the instruction manual, what do people tend to do? Now we just Google it. What does YouTube tell me how to fix this part? How to change the cabin air filter on a 2007 Honda Odyssey. First statement, why are you still driving this car? Second answer, because it's paid for and it runs really well. That's why I'm still driving it. Right? So like that's what we do. But their behavior kind of matches the idea of people who are not quite sure. Do any of the prophets we meet on the downslide of Judah and Israel mention any of this? Not really. But does it make more sense now that they're going to a prophet to find out what to do? A little bit. But again, we don't know because this is part of those mysteries things. Other than that, at least in the lifetime of this king, it was kind of a big deal to find the law. Now, it's not actually explicitly told to us the full picture of what's found here. It's a kind of a broad term. So let's talk about the text a little bit, pay attention to some details, read a little bit. We're going to read right now just through verse 7, which is step 1, step 2 of this process. And Matthew, could you read that for us in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 through 7?
And by timber and hewn stone to repair the house.
All right, so maybe make a couple quick points. Some of you may have also read part of the history of Josiah in the account in Chronicles, and you might note there that it says he was 18 in his reign. There's two things to pay attention to about that. Number one, it could be a simple scribal error where it should be 18 in both places mathematically. Another way to think about it is he was 8 years old when he was appointed co-regent with his father. And then his father dies 10 years later. He becomes king by himself at age 18. Either of those are fair readings of the text, but it doesn't change the reality of he's young and what he does. Scribble copyist errors are kind of common in single manuscript cases. And it's the more recent Hebrew Masoretic text that has that error. The more ancient Septuagint copies has an 18 in both places. Just something to pay attention to, because that Bible question tends to come up from time to time about Bible contradictions. It says, what is he? Is he 8 or 18? The answer can be both, depending on details we don't know, or if it's just a simple typo, as we would think about it in the letter counting method of scribble manuscript copies. But pay attention to this. Set that aside for a second and think about something that happens in this description. Who's his biological father? His bio dad, if we're going to use more modern terms. Is it David? Does that make sense? But what does the text say? What's his lineage there? Yeah. The terminology there that's in the original languages, both in Greek and Hebrew, is a little loose. It doesn't necessarily mean begat in the same way that Genesis records these generations. What it's doing is connecting lineages of two types. So his bio dad is Manasseh. His biological dad someone who would be clearly not in the same spiritual space that he is. But on the other hand, David certainly is, right? He's a lot more like David. And so what this is saying to us here is that this young king is far more like his progenitor generations back than his own dad. That's kind of what's going on in the text there. If you pay attention to, again, how it's read, in that sense of what is connected there. And so when it's translated the way of David, his father, we would say his early relatives, great-great-great-great-grandfather. We might render it that way. It's a really cool detail to see how the Bible text now says his spiritual heritage is over here, but his earthly heritage isn't mentioned at all. By the way, that's not uncommon, right? Do you know people, when they're talking about their family heritage, they kind of just keep that black sheep component? We don't talk about, what's the new song? We don't talk about Bruno? Yeah, see, everyone's got the song in their head already. Sorry about that. We're like, we don't talk about that. It's like if it's a Back to the Future movie, it's that uncle that was in jail the whole time. So that's kind of what's going on there with that. That leads to the next thing, which is our archaeological expedition. This might be the only case of intertextual, inside-the-text archaeology in the biblical record. Because they're digging around, and we've got Josiah's expectation to find the repair of the temple, so that sets the stage for it. Almost all current archaeological digs in modern Israel and the region that surrounds the Bible take place under the same setting. Hey, we want to build some houses over here, so the first thing we've got to do is dig through 2,000 years of history to make a foundation. So we're going to do a huge archaeological dig, pull all of that stuff out, and then build something after we've cleared it all out. Which connects us to this detail. How many of you in the news maybe saw on the internet somewhere or in a newspaper or on a different program about the finding of what's called a curse medallion or a curse tablet? I don't know if you saw it. Bible Nerd B saw this little thing. They found a somewhere between 9th century, 14th century BC, somewhere in that range, lead kind of folded piece of paper. It's called a curse tablet. And it contains potentially some Old Testament biblical script on the inside. But here's the thing. You know where they found it? In the scrap pile of a dig. So they had excavated an earlier excavation at a site to find a shrine. And they saved all that dirt. And then later down the road, interns, basically graduate students who are becoming archaeologists, when they get sent to work on digs, you know what they do? They sift through trash every day. And so they went through that whole pile of dirt, and they would go through a little, like you're panning for gold, and they found that little tidbit. That represents, in part, what you're seeing going on here. They're going to be digging through the rebuilding portion of building this section of the temple back to standard. And as they do that, there's going to be a few things found, a few details brought to life. So that's setting the stage. Any questions on those first seven verses on what's going on there? All right, so let's scoot ahead a little bit. And we're going to read actually 8 to verse 20 right now. So let's go to the left side of the room. Steve, you want to read in the back for us so you can project and make it easy for those of us who don't have great hearing like me, hear everything?
8 through 20.
Yes, sir.
And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judea, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Hodiah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tibbath, son of Harkas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord of the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster, all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king.
Thanks, Steve, for that superior reading. I'm not sure I would have made it through with my voice being dry, and you did a great job. Plus, there's a lot of difficult words in there, so that's why someone else gets to read other than me, too. It's kind of a...
I assume that's why you... Yeah.
It's the appropriate teacher move. You can say, hey, look, you just need to practice, right? No, I do appreciate it. So in that section of the text, we kind of get through the step process of what happens, right? We attribute the finding of the law emotionally and mentally to Josiah. But does he actually, is he the one who finds it, or is the one he actually acts upon what they find? Well, now we kind of know a little bit more, right? There's a series of individuals. And unlike this piece that was found recently at a dig site around Israel, that had to be, like, they couldn't open it up safely, this piece of lead, so they sent it off to Prague to have special scans made and try to guess at what it says inside, and they were able to get that Hebrew script might be in there. And really that's all kind of like, could be maybe at this point, but that's what's going on, because it very possibly could be a forgery or something out of the wrong time period or something else. But they couldn't read it, right, today, because you can't. Like, you can't open it up. If they could open it up and it was legible, you would probably see what they think is proto or early Israelite script. Kind of like Old English versus current English, if you want to think of it that way. That's not what they found here, because they're able to read it, right? They're able to, what they call the law, and that's the generic term that's used here. They're able to read what's in there. Two quick points about that. We use the term, we ourselves, 21st century believers, use the term the law in a couple of ways, right? One way we use it is refer to the law of
Moses,
right? Internally in the Bible, that phrase takes place a little bit too. We also use it in a second way, the law of God or the Lord generically, right? Are those two the same thing? Is the law of Elohim or the Lord Adonai the same as the law of Moses? Kind of depends, right? Because the law of the Lord could be everything generically. The law of God generically is different to Adam and Eve than it is to Moses and Israel. Different laws, right? Different legal standards. Because Adam and Eve, what were their rules? They had more than one. Right, so like they literally banned the plant and its fruit. So like, now you can't have that. And you got to take care of this stuff. And there's secondary concepts underneath it that were implied. In the law of Moses, we were kind of thinking mostly about the either the civil code or the priestly codes of the first five books of the Bible, but not exactly, because we're more talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy with a little bit of Exodus thrown in, right? That's kind of what we're talking about when we say the law of Moses. There's no qualifier here, though, in the text that helps us figure out exactly what they're finding other than their response. Because you can kind of tell what people are looking at by how they're behaving. You ever seen a small child sneak a comic book into an academic class? Or if you're...
Seen a pretty big child, dude.
Okay, yeah. Have you ever snuck a comic book into a class that you're supposed to be paying attention to? I think all of us have done something similar where... one way or another, we're not paying attention to what the subject is, and we're off in our own little world. And then the teacher comes over and like gets really close, and the person's, what you looking at right there? You're like, nothing. Open it back up. Oh, that's what you're looking at. You know, and it's Sports Almanac, or it's Sports Illustrated, or it's the Hardy Boys, or whatever, you know, something else you were looking at. Their response tells you, A, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, and B, they were doing something else. Same thing is true here, because we can kind of see some of the phrases here are excerpts, very similar to the terminology included specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. So these two citations that take place as kind of comments interior to the text are coming from chapter 27 and chapter 28 of the text of Deuteronomy. And that's super interesting and super important because in those sections of Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, 28, you have curse language that is super specific and super strong. And it's at the blessing and curses of the Old Testament model where God will bless you and God will curse you. Well, this section is like super specific. Now, we also can understand a couple things about this text because A, they call it the book of the law. But do they think it's authentic? Do they behave in a way that they think this is actually important information for them? Bobby? Yeah. Their knowledge of, like what is this? And also, by the way, we say book. The word that's used in the Old Testament for book, scroll, it's the same word. So don't get hung up and say, hey, they didn't have books back then. They didn't. They just kind of used the same word for everything. Everything is a book. If I say I'm reading a book, most of the time I have my iPad or my iPhone out and I'm reading a book on my digital device. And so I'm still reading a book, but I'm not reading out of a book. Bobby?
In verse 11, it's called the book of the law.
Right. So they figure it out. They found a thing, they read a thing, and then everyone else is like, hey, what you got there? Not exactly, but it's they're bringing more people in there. Hey, what is this? You ever done that when you found like old letters and stuff? Hey, I found this. You should read it. It's from your grandparents. Look at this letter they sent to each other. Or, hey, here's this old invoice for when they built this house, and we found that this is how much they paid for all the roofing. And you want to wanted to understand inflation? Find an invoice for a house built in the 20s. Or you can Google, if you want to go to YouTube and Google, you can Google up, can you buy a house out of a Sears catalog? And you absolutely could buy a house out of a Sears catalog. And you see the price of it. I think the 1964 and a half Ford Mustang, when it sold for new prices, was less than a grand for the brand new ones that came out with the six-cylinder engine. So anyone want to pay like $694 for a Ford Mustang? Like, I'll take three, you know. My kids can't drive them, but I need two for me and one for a spare. So they're finding this. They're incited about it. They're sharing it in these steps of interested and important parties. What is their... So since they believe now it's a book that is the book of the law, and they're reading these curses, how quickly do they connect the dots? Internal, as we read it, man, it's only a few verses. Now, a couple things. Realize that this is a abbreviated historical response to it, right? The sequence is taken out of its time, in the sense of on this day at this hour, and now it's reset for us as this, then this, then this. So be careful that you don't attribute it to super fast or super slow. Because it's just in sequence that these things happen in this order. That's important. And it's probably something that's quicker rather than super slow based on how it's rendered for us. But it's not really the speed that's the issue. It's that the sequence takes place. Also, let's put some context on what they already know. Manasseh. What had been his reign in regards to his relationship to God?
He
knew no David at all. Certainly no follower of Adonai, the Lord, Elohim, God, Yahweh. Not interested, right? It doesn't seem to demonstrate an interest because he intentionally does everything the opposite. restores the high places, offers children to the false god. We're not quite sure where Josiah comes out of all of this. But the priests quickly connect the dots at some pace, or obviously connect the dots probably better, that hey, we're not doing what this says, and the consequences are super significant and super bad. It would be as if you put it back in more context, I don't know, prior to Hurricane Katrina, someone came and said, hey, I was reviewing the specifications for the levees, and I figured out that they're not going to handle a storm, and I was talking to my buddy who's a weatherman, and we got a super hurricane coming in. We need to get stuff straightened out, like right now. Either move everybody out or fix these problems. That's the level of behavioral action you're seeing, because they're going right up the food chain. And all of them are accepting it as authentic, genuine, and important. And then they go to an interesting response. They go to verse 14 of chapter 22. Huldah, the prophetess. Is that a surprise right here? Does that kind of like go, what are they doing that for?
I don't really understand why they even have prophets or priests be the one that removed itself so far from everything had to do with God. I don't know where they even come from or why they have.
Well, and you think about this, there's a couple of things you can kind of connect to. Number one, God had a long-standing promise of remnants. And so even though the king and what is probably the court and Israel have gone on their harlotry to the ends of their relationship with God, there's still some there, including those who are reading this, that are catching the dots. Hey, wait a minute, we shouldn't be here. Two things of importance, prophets still around. In this case, a prophetess, which is uncommon in the Old Testament text, but not unheard of. By the way, there's prophetesses in the New Testament text, too, referred to. So there's both of those things. So this is not like out of the ordinary, never happened before, never happened again. But we don't have an Isaiah. We don't have an Ezekiel in this space. We don't have a Jeremiah in this role. Even though there are literary prophets doing their thing right now. They're going around and doing their job. But they go to someone whom they believe can figure out, do we still have time? Is it going to be okay? And in short, or if you want to cite, what's her answer? Not her answer, but what answer does she relate to them?
Evil is going to be brought on.
Right, verse 16. God tells her that this is absolutely going to happen. And they have to figure this out. You know, verse 19 will come into play. Verse 20 will come into play in regards to what it means for Josiah. But in kind of thinking this through, we now get to think through what's the big picture here, you know, in this 22nd chapter. This is a Bible passage that isn't necessarily super easy to think about. Here's point one, makes it difficult. We already know the Paul Harvey of the story, right? We know the rest of the story. We know what's going to happen. We know what happened. Captivity is inevitable. There's already been a backdraft effect of some kind with Hezekiah, although that wasn't 100%. Manasseh seems to be like bringing judgment as being a bad king. Like, I'm going to be so bad of a king, it's judgment to you, is almost his behavior. We get Josiah, who's like, we can fix this. And he's, can he fix it? Or is it so far gone that it's too late?
It's too late for some things. Messiah because he, his heart was tender and he rent his clothes when he saw what was going to happen.
Right, here's the nuance to it. Judgment will come for all of Israel, but this event could be considered as part of the allowance for people like Daniel to be prepared in a way that makes them successful in captivity. Because their hearts have to be prepared in advance. You think about it this way, for those young people who are brought off into captivity from the royal houses, from the priest roles, from the leadership roles, who, like Daniel, maintain their faith in captivity because that's where those returners come from. Do you think they found their faith in captivity? They all of a sudden just knew what to do? Yeah. Like the text actually indicates to them that they already had these principles, and they couldn't violate them by doing what was asked. So they already knew, and here's the key thing, dietary laws. We can't eat that. Expectations for who to pray to. We can't violate that. Exodus, even Deuteronomy, repeat these principles of basic worship for the Israelite. Cultural practices sustained. And then, when they return from captivity, back to rebuild, all of their religious, physical, items like that for sacrifice, for the temple practices, all of that is pulled out of storage from the storehouses of the great king and sent back with them. And they're able to worship again, offer sacrifice, engage in the reading of the law. We actually see it take place in Nehemiah where they do that and they engage in worship as a group. So this is, a big chunk of the lever that shifts between Israel with king and an Israel with no king. Because remember, when they return, is there a king in Israel? The Israel that rebuilds post-captivity, do they have a descendant of David upon their throne? Well, they never do. And it's an interesting component because the people asked for a king. Give us a king like the nations around us. Give us a king. We want a king. They got Saul and they got David. David was a strong religious king on his levels, failings as well. Table down, it goes down. They go into captivity. They come back. They're Israel. But from that point forward, from the context of the big picture of the Bible, they really don't have a Israelite on the throne at all. They're a vassal state from return until Jesus. That means they're underneath a big king that owns the land and suppresses them, whether it be Assyrians, Babylonians, or later Rome. That's their existence. And in the middle of that, there's a little Egyptian overlay into that region as well. So all of that then kind of helps us maybe see how God is handling their future. As we think about this in this way, the Israelites that were looking for Jesus, most of them were looking for David. None of them were looking for simply the Anointed One, because they were waiting for them to have their kingdom back. And that's a powerful balance in those two things. The questions. They'll shift up here pretty soon. We're going to have a rotation of new similar questions, but I still like these. These are like my favorite questions to ask in Bible classes. But what did you like in this chapter, in chapter 22, because it'll 23 next week when the reforms of Josiah are in place?
I like the fact that someone had a soft heart when they heard what they were supposed to be doing and willing to try to do it.
Yeah, the level of trust that takes place between finding it, reading it, doing it, because they believe the consequences were real. It's pretty interesting and something worthy to appreciate. Rich?
Like something even more fundamental is that they found a book, may or may not have known what it was, but they found it in the temple. So they kind of maybe had a clue. But then when they read it, they understood it. So they had an understanding. They had an application to what it was pertaining to them. And the fact that they knew somebody who might be able to talk to God about it. So the prophetess shows up in the storyline, and I'm just like, okay, so they've been practicing kind of without God for so long, and now here's this thread that comes up that shows that there's still people that are loyal to God in this group of people that are not, and now we're discovering that, hey, maybe we should be doing something about it.
Yeah. So you can also add into this tip, and this is the thing that I really would love to know more about. It's like, how did they lose every other copy of this text? Keep in mind, though, biblical context of this era, for them to actually have scrolls, super rare, super expensive, but it's not like you're not going to have a backup or two lying around. Like, you're not going to, this is like, this is our only copy ever. This is something that's so valuable that you would have at least a copy or two. So at some point in this process, with all the conflicts, the wars, the stripping of the temple, some of it got lost, if not entirety. And so they were practicing Judaism by memory rather than by standard. And I would love to know, that's a question I want to answer. Like, I want to know that. I know I don't get to know that, but I want to know that. What else? I got one more in here, too, that's interesting as well.
One I like, and also I kind of want to know the answer to it. I like in like 5-7, the workmen that gave their money for them. And in 7, they were so honest, it was like, there's be no accounting, because they deal faithfully. And I like that it told us about those people, and I'm wondering why.
Yeah. Well, because it's kind of rare. A lot of times there was issues with those who were handling the money. Sometimes they had to do very extreme things, like actually mount the money box in a way so that it fell right into a storage room so no one could steal out of the money box. So, like, that's like a so obvious to us, like, you should be trustworthy. But in their context, in the biblical record, they actually had enough history where it wasn't the case that that was an issue. I'm also curious about being faithful to God when you don't have His word. Because you've got some in that middle space between whatever they lost it and whatever they found it who are trying to be faithful to God, but they didn't have his message to verify. And we live in a certain degree that way at times too. As a new convert, we don't know everything God has said. We know enough that we're doing our best. But that's something that's an interesting aspect about it that teaches us about God's mercy a little bit and His providence. Giving time necessary to come to repentance. Giving time necessary to come to an understanding. There's some good space in there to chew on for a while. That's it for our class tonight. That means chapter 23 next Wednesday evening. Thanks everybody for your participation in class tonight.